If you don't have a Bible, you can put your hand up and someone from the welcome team will bring you one. The reading today is from Luke 17, verses 20 to 37. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather."
Jesus Christ said, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Let's pray. Loving Father, give us eyes to see your kingdom and hearts that want to live in the light of its coming. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It's sometimes forgotten that there was one part of the British Isles under enemy occupation during the Second World War. The Channel Islands fell to the Nazis in July 1940. The swastika flew over the public buildings. Nazi troops patrolled the streets. And as the days went on, it got harder and harder. There were real deprivations. And you can imagine the longing for the end of that period of occupation. Radios were banned, but gradually news filtered through of the amazing happenings on D-Day as the Allied forces landed in Normandy and marched towards Berlin. There was real excitement. The decisive battle had been won. It was surely only a matter of time. And then finally, at last, in May 1945, the Union Jack flew again over the public buildings and the islands were liberated. Well, the experience of the Channel Islands gives a little snapshot into the reality of the world, according to the Bible. The Bible's a history book, you might say. And history, in the Bible's understanding, is not cyclical. According to some understandings of history, the world is just going round and round. It had no definite beginning. It will have no definite end. It's out of control. There's no guiding hand at all. It's chaotic. It's cyclical. Now, according to the Bible, human history, in fact, global history, had a definite beginning, creation. God made everything. And then there was a big, dramatic, terrible turning point. What the Bible, or Christians, call the fall. Human beings rebelling against God. There at the beginning, everything found its place under the loving sovereign rule of the King, the God who made the world. And everything fit in under God as King, the kingdom of God, you might say. Then human beings rebelled against God. They rejected God's kingdom. And the result has been chaos. And the world is enemy occupied. It's under enemy control. This is, as the Bible calls it, the kingdom of darkness, as Satan, as it were, reigns. Evil reigns, sin reigns, death reigns, darkness reigns. And then there's promise. And the Bible promises the coming kingdom of God. It's prefigured in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, as God gathers a people to submit to him as king and gives them a wonderful place to live in. It's prophesied by the prophets who point forward to the coming king, the anointed one. The Christ means anointed king, Messiah, anointed king. And when he came, then the kingdom of God would come. And God would place everything right again under the loving lordship of his Messiah, his Christ. And then Jesus began to preach. And in the gospel, certainly Matthew, Mark and Luke, the dominant theme of his preaching was the coming of the kingdom of God. Luke again and again in his gospel says that Jesus went around the place proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. God is putting everything right again. The terrible period of enemy occupation is going to be overturned, and God's rule will once more be established and everything find its place under him. And here in this section, you would have noticed as it was read, the dominant theme is the kingdom of God. Now already here, present, and still to come, future, with huge implications for us. And I hope there'll be plenty of time for those implications once we've thought about the present and then the future of the kingdom. First, the present. The kingdom of God has already come. That's the theme of those first two verses, if you've got them in front of you, Luke 17, 20 and 21. There was a lot of talk about the kingdom of God in Israel at that time, understandably so, because this was a period in which the Romans occupied the little kingdom of Judea. And they were longing for the kingdom of God to come, because when the kingdom came, God's rule would be reestablished and the Romans would be kicked out of the land. And so it's an understandable question. A natural question for the Pharisees to ask. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? It's a natural question, but it's certainly not a neutral question. They would have known that Jesus had been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And here were a particular group of very religious Jews who were portrayed again and again through the Gospels as being hostile to Jesus. And in effect, they're saying, Jesus, you've been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, where is this kingdom? Nothing seems to have changed. The Romans seem very much in control. And Jesus replies, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Now, the change of a regime or an administration is usually very obvious. We saw the film of President Trump being inaugurated on Capitol Hill. You saw the picture of Theresa May outside number 10 Downing Street. But there were no press photographers when the Lord Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem, almost entirely unnoticed. And the sophisticated people down south didn't really notice when he began to preach up north, and a few fishermen and a tax collector, just a bunch of ordinary people, began to gather around him and believe this extraordinary message. But no, the media circles and the people who thought that they ran the country, they couldn't be interested at all. Nothing was going on as far as they were concerned. And these Pharisees are unimpressed and they're saying, Jesus, where is this kingdom? And he says, no, people can't say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. If you only had eyes to see it, you'd realize it's right here already. That's what he's saying to them. The kingdom of God has come because Jesus, the King, has come. With his birth in that manger, God's flag was, as it were, planted in enemy territory. And the great plan that went back centuries, God's plan to liberate the earth and reestablish his kingdom, is now being put into operation. And Jesus announced that as he began his public ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the new era. And why has it come now? Because he is the anointed Christ. And he backed it up with evidence. We looked at one piece of evidence last week as he healed those 10 lepers. The terrible effects of human beings turning away from God are seen all around us in the sickness that afflicts us all. death that comes to us all. But Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He even drove out demons. In fact, earlier in the gospel, he says this: if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is the evidence. You might say, well, if this really is the moment when Jesus is coming to put everything right, why not more evidence? Why didn't he just end all sin and all suffering? Well, just think about it for a moment. If Jesus at that first time came and destroyed all sin and all suffering and all rebellion against him, which of us would have been left? The reality is that every human being is in rebellion against God. And if God is going to come and establish his kingdom completely, that means the crushing of all sin and therefore all sinners and all rebels, complete judgment and destruction. God in his amazing grace came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he himself said, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. To announce the possibility of an amnesty in advance of a future coming when, sure enough, all continuing rebellion against him will be destroyed. And then at last, all sin and all suffering will be completely obliterated. And that's why the great turning point of this gospel is Jesus, we're told in chapter 9, 51 and 52, resolutely setting his face towards Jerusalem at a time when the world was at his feet. If he was alive today, every university in the world would long to have him as their professor of theology. He spoke like no one else had ever taught. If he was alive today, every hospital in the world would long to have him as their chief physician. With a word, he healed the sick. If he was alive today, every circus in the world would long to have him as their star attraction. He turned water into wine. Amazing. And they're saying the world's at his feet. And at that very moment, he says, I must go to Jerusalem to die. And the disciples said, no, Lord. They've missed the point. He has to go to die because it's through his death that he takes upon himself the responsibility for the rebellion of humanity and therefore the penalty that we deserve of judgment for our rebellion against him. So that instead of being crushed with the coming of the kingdom of God, we can enjoy the amazing blessings when he returns. And here's the big story of the world today. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to his disciples to send them to the end of the earth to announce this amazing good news that the kingdom has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's forgiveness for those who are in rebellion against God, that they can be absolutely sure that when he comes again, they will be with him for eternity and down the ages throughout history and still all over the world today. That amazing message is being proclaimed. And by the Holy Spirit, people are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the domain of sin and death and Satan into the reign of righteousness and peace and of Christ. I hope it's happened to you. As we heard 2 weeks ago, as James Poole was preaching, this is the great big news story of the world today. And it's our privilege to be a part of God's global kingdom proclamation. There's the present. It's already come. And the future? Well, one day it will come in all its fullness. Jesus, from verse 22 onwards, is speaking to the disciples. And he's now looking forward and he says, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. We live in between the times. The kingdom of God has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here right now. We can know God and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, but it's not fully come. Sin continues in our lives, and how frustrating that is. And sin continues very much in the world. So if we try and live Jesus' way, we can expect very often the world is pushing in a very different way. We feel as if we're in occupied territory. We don't quite belong here. We don't fit in. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, the time will come when you will long for the second coming. And that's what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come in all its fullness. And Jesus here teaches the disciples and us too about that future coming. He says it's going to be obvious when it happens, verses 23 to 25. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running after them. No, the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And down the ages, there have been plenty of people who claim to be the returning Christ. There have been others who say, oh, it's going to happen on this day or that day. And people have wasted hours examining the signs. And Jesus said, just don't fall for all that nonsense. When it comes, there'll be no doubt about it. Think of a thunderstorm I've seen in the African bush where you can see for miles around. And when the lightning comes, especially at night, it lights up everywhere. There's no doubt when Jesus comes, everyone will see. It will be obvious. It will be unexpected as well. That's verses 26 and following. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage right up to the day when Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. The story is told in Genesis 6 to 9. God is angry with human beings for their wickedness. He resolves to judge them through a flood. He warns Noah, and he tells Noah to construct an ark. You can imagine Noah going into B&Q. And they're friendly in those days. They say, hello, Mr. Noah, how nice to see you. How can we help you? And he says, well, I'd like 20,000 nails, please, and 5,000 planks of wood. And they say, really? I mean, that's a lot of nails and wood. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to build a boat. A boat? I mean, we're miles from the sea. Why do you want to build a boat? Oh, God has said, there's going to be a terrible flood. And he's asked me to build an ark. And how they must have laughed. Of course, it was good for business, so they did it. But they didn't have all the supplies. He has to come back the next day. And by the time he returns, everyone in the shop has heard this extraordinary news. And they're looking at this idiot who's going to build an ark in the middle of nowhere, miles from the sea, while they carry on with their daily business. It was ridiculous. But then it began to rain and rain and rain. The flood came. And the others were destroyed. Or it was the same, says Jesus, in Lot's day. It's described in Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. Two messengers were sent into the city, and they came to stay with Lot. But the men of the city hammered on the door, wanting to rape them. And the men say to Lot and his family, leave now. God is going to destroy it. As they try and pile the wife and the kids and all the possessions they can squeeze into the car and on the roof rack, all the neighbors are looking out, thinking, what a strange man. What on earth is he doing? And they'd heard rumors that he really believed that God was going to judge them, as if God would judge anyone. And off they went. While the others carried on with their daily lives, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. And then the judgment came. And Jesus says, it's going to be obvious. It's going to be unexpected. And it will separate people. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left. And Jesus frequently speaks of the great separation at the end of time into the sheep and the goats, the wise and the foolish, the wheat and the weeds. Now, in our day and age, we tend to recoil at the idea of judgment. And many people think, if there's a God, then surely he's a God of love, and therefore he will welcome everyone. I'm certainly never get angry with anyone. But if that's your assumption and your view, can I encourage you just to stop for a moment and think, do you really want a God who is never angry? Never, ever angry. Perhaps you're watching the news and you hear the story of a young woman who is gang raped by a whole crowd of men who are drunk. Don't you think it's right to be angry about that? I mean, is there something inhuman about just accepting that without a sense of indignation and anger? Or the story of a man who fought in the last war. He's in his mid-90s. and a young man looking for money for the next fix goes into his home, beats him up, and takes his savings. Don't you think it's right to be angry at such wickedness? Do you really want a God who looks down on the world and, as it were, smiles benevolently no matter what we think, no matter what we say, no matter what we do, and the horrific things that actually rightly get us angry? Do you want a God who's never angry? It's actually wonderful news that the God of the Bible is a God of absolute goodness who loves what is right and hates what is evil. It's great news that one day he will judge. Justice will come. We care about justice, don't we? And one day justice will be done. But of course, the big question, actually, when you think about it, is not so much how can God judge anyone, but how can God have mercy on anyone? And surely we all deserve to be taken in judgment if we think of the kind of things we thought and said and done in our lives. And wonderfully, it's because of Jesus' first coming, as he resolutely set himself to the cross and took upon himself the judgment we deserve, that if we trust in him, we needn't fear his second coming. And in a moment, as we take bread and wine, we're going to express our dependence corporately and individually on the death of Jesus so that we can be sure we've been forgiven. We've got nothing to fear. So as we draw to a close, how can we be sure we're ready? I think there are three instructions, explicitly or implicitly, in these verses. For a start, keep your eyes open. Jesus says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Keep your eyes open. Look. They hadn't noticed what or who was staring at them in the face. The kingdom of God had come because Christ had come. Maybe you're here today as someone who's quite new to the Christian faith and you want to understand it a bit. Well, can I encourage you to look at Jesus Christ? I, growing up, knew a little bit about Christianity, at least I thought I did. I was resentful of its rules, bored by its rituals, unimpressed by its representatives, to be honest. And then I read a New Testament gospel, and I was bowled over by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fundamental question is, who is this man? And I'm very grateful that God opened my eyes to see him for who he claimed to be, the King who'd come to establish the kingdom of God. So you want to know where to look if you're thinking about Christianity? Look at him. And Christian, do you sometimes ask that question that the Pharisees were asking? Where is this kingdom? And you think of all the mess that's happened in your life, maybe. It's been very tough at the moment. Or in the world out there. It's such a miserable world. There's so many horrific things going on. Where is this kingdom? It can shake our faith, can't it? Keep your eyes open. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much we don't understand. But when we see him in his perfection and his love, and yes, his justice, we see enough, I want to suggest to you, to keep trusting and to keep following him and keep waiting for the time when he'll come again. Keep your eyes open. And the next instruction, don't get distracted. Why were the people of Noah and of Lot's day unprepared for the judgment? We've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were particularly wicked places, weren't they? So you might assume that the reason the people of Sodom and Gomorrah weren't prepared for the coming because they lived in particularly horrific and wicked ways. Actually, Jesus doesn't focus on that. What he focuses on is the way they were distracted by purely mundane and ordinary things. They carried on eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Just the normal humdrum business. Now, to be sure, some people are distracted from the kingdom of God because they're focused on a particularly wicked lifestyle. But many more, I suggest to you, are distracted from the king by very ordinary things. Perhaps you've been to one of the OIQ main event gatherings. You've been coming to church from time to time. You've been chatting to friends. And something's made you think, maybe there's something in this. You've been intrigued by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how easy it would be not to be pulled back into a horrific life of sin. It might just be, oh, I've got the essay crisis to do. I'll leave it till next week. Oh, then there's another essay crisis. I'll leave it till next week. Oh, then there are exams. I'll leave it till after the exams. Then there's a job to do. I'll just wait till I've settled in the job. And then, oh, I've just got married. I'll just wait till we've got used to that new home. Oh, now there's a new baby. And then, oh, well, when the kids are... And life has passed. I was meant to think more. And what can happen that prevents people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place can distract believers too. It happens to Christians. Not necessarily wicked things, but distracted. Happened to my dad, who professed faith and I think came to faith right on his last Sunday at Cambridge University, but then went back to North Wales, didn't know other believers, got stuck in to a job, got married to my mother. Life just took over. And it was only when we kids got going Christianly 25 years later, praise God, he woke up again and was zealous for Christ for the last years of his life. Don't get distracted. And then final instruction. Don't look back. Verse 31. When Christ returns, Jesus says, it's going to be, imagine there's someone on the roof. They're clearing the drains. Or they're out in the garden. Or in the fields. And then he suddenly comes. Don't look back. Don't go back into the house for anything. Nothing else will matter on that day. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, who left with Lot and was instructed by the messengers not to look back as the city was being destroyed. But she looked back and was turned, we're told, into a pillar of salt. In other words, the judgment caught up with her. And you think, what's so terrible about turning your back? The problem was not where she looked so much as what she loved. Physically, she was leaving the world, but spiritually, her heart was still tethered to it. We're not told the details. But how easy it is for us to look back. If we're going to become a Christian, some of you are feeling this right now. There'll be some things that we'll need to leave behind. Maybe family and friends will think you're mad if you become a Christian. And you might have to leave behind something of your reputation. Or some aspects of your lifestyle that you know if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have to leave behind. Jesus taught saying yes to Christ will mean saying no to self at times, putting your desires to death. He says, verse 33, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. Yes, there's a cost. There's a putting to death, as it were, but it leads to life in relationship with God now and in the future. Don't look back. And having begun the Christian life, maybe right now, you're looking back. You're thinking what you're missing out on. And perhaps as you look back, you're beginning to go back into old ways of thinking, old ways of living. And the danger is you'll be tethered back in the world that's going to be judged. And Jesus says, don't look back. And which of us hasn't been distracted? Which of us hasn't looked back? And we're feeling failures. Well, that's the time to look at the cross, as we're going to do as we take bread and wine, and say, actually, my position with God, my being ready for the second coming, does not depend on my perfect response to him and constant obedience to him. We've all failed. But on his wonderful, obedient response to God that took him to the cross as he died for me. As we look at the cross, let's resolve to keep following Jesus as our King until the day he returns. Amen.